Well, it is a delight to be back with you. We had an incredible time visiting our grandbaby and just such a special time together. So thank you for that privilege to be able to do so. We come back tonight to the book of Ecclesiastes, and our text is Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verses 12 to 18. If you'd turn there in your Bibles, Ecclesiastes 1 and 12 to 18. And I just, you know, it is so wonderful. I was sharing with Nick a little bit as I have translated about three quarters of Ecclesiastes so far and continuing to do so. And I was working on some of it yesterday, and I continue to marvel at the distinctions between the book of Song of Solomon and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in the grammar and in the way that it's written. When you look at many of the authors of the Bible that have written multiple books, you see great parallels in their writing. When you look at Paul's epistles, they're very, very similar. There's distinctions in them and there's some unique facets, but as a whole, they are very, very similar. Solomon writes almost as three different persons with respect to what he brings forward. And the book of Ecclesiastes is so succinct and so terse and so powerful. Oftentimes, Solomon doesn't even use verbs. He brings these concepts together and he doesn't add the verb is or to be. He's just like, you know, you can add that yourself. I don't have time to write that down because it's just boom, 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 hard hitting. And yesterday I was translating on the plane from Atlanta back to Boise. There was a gal sitting a couple seats over, and she looked over and was inquisitive. I'd already spoken with her as she got on the plane about what she did, and she was from Canada coming here for a conference, and about her job, and she asked about mine, and asked her about, you know, her relationship with the Lord as a result of me being a pastor. You know, I love to talk to people about that, and that was a no. And then, you know, half an hour later, she looks over, well, what's that you're doing? And I'm translating some Hebrew, and to get a chance to explain that to her and to explain the differences in the way Solomon writes and how it's so clear that what he's telling us is one thing, and he's so brief and he's so powerful and he's so pungent in his statements, because we have to know that life without God is vanity and useless. And then just let that hang in the air for a minute there in between the seats. And it was wonderful because it really created a great opportunity, you know, to evangelize, where a lot of times that can fall on deaf ears. And so the Lord opened that door, and I was thankful and asked that you would pray for her, just that the Lord would continue to work on her heart as a result of that. But we come tonight again to this text at the end of chapter 1 of Ecclesiastes. And it continues our understanding of the concept of vanity. And we'll need to keep in mind what we've learned about our author, Solomon, or the preacher, as he often calls himself. I don't know, I'm particularly enamored with that title. Can't imagine why I would be. But we have to keep in mind where he is in his life. Again, near the end of his life, after the writing of Song of Solomon, after the writing of Proverbs. And I mentioned that distinction in the Hebrew text between those. Song of Solomon, it's not that it's so much longer, but it is just he spends so much more time developing concepts. You can just feel the love exuding out of that book as he's expressing it for the Shunammite, and as she is expressing it for him. And then you get to Proverbs, and now you've got a different tone than with the Song of Solomon, of course, but yet it is still developed very clearly, very straight and evident parallelisms in the text, where when you get to Ecclesiastes, you don't have that. You kind of just are bombarded with these facts and these details and these issues that are going on in Solomon's life. And you sense this urgency from him. And it's exactly what he's trying to convey to us, that we need to understand this. And we also need to keep in mind his wisdom. Solomon is the wisest man ever. That, as God ordained, he would be, and dictated that that would be the gift that was given to him. And we see this throughout the text. We see it in the book of 1 Kings. And we see this incredible expression there of, excuse me, this expression in 1 Kings of the illustration of the child that's brought to him, the two mothers with the two children and the one that died, and the one who's saying the one that died was yours and the one that's still alive is mine, and the way that he just masterfully shows, you know, how to discern a situation like that. And not just that, then we see a little further along and the Queen of Sheba comes to him. And this is, you know, the woman who has got tremendous power from Egypt, and she brings all of this gold and all of this stuff. Almost, when you read carefully through that section of 1 Kings, and it's so amazing to read, it's almost like, I bring this because I'm offering it to you, but I'm thinking that what I've heard about you is not true. So I'm really not planning on giving you all this gold and all this stuff, because I don't think that really what I've heard is true. But what she finds out is that she hadn't even been reported the half of it in light of the grandeur of what he's done, and that as a function of the wisdom that he had. And this is also what we saw a few weeks ago when we went through the first part of this text. And we saw Solomon bring these truths that were just kind of like, wow, these are really some dark things that he speaks about in his discussion of creation and the generations coming and going, and the frailty of the sun rising and the water cycle, and yet not even discussing the rain. I'm excited, like, who does that? Right? The first thing I think about when I think about the rivers and the oceans and everything is the rain. Right? Because the rain is the recurring feeding element that makes that water cycle work. And of course, the whole point was to show us that all of that, apart from God, is nothing. So he brings us to that without ever stating it. And that is such a wonderful way to learn wisdom. I was reading this morning, and there was an illustration. And it was a professor in a law school class, and the class had gathered. It was a first-year law school course, and he picked out a woman in the sixth row, asked for her name, asked some details about her, and told her that he didn't want her in the room, didn't want her in his lectures, and to pack up and leave. And she's like, what? And he's like, and she starts doing it, and he's like, faster. And she gets out of the room and she leaves, and he goes, now I want to ask you what the definition of justice is. And all these people bring these different things, and someone said, standing up for that which is right. And he said, that's exactly right. He goes, and none of you did that. Was it just what I did to that woman? And they all said, no. And he goes, of course it wasn't. He goes, but now you can see by learning. Because it could have taken me 1,000 hours of lecture to teach you what justice is, but now you've seen it. And so also Solomon could have taken pages and pages to teach us about the vanity and worthlessness of life apart from God. But instead, in a few verses, he illustrates it for us and helps us to see, yeah, we get this. Without God, there is nothing that we can bring to the picture. So with that, Solomon carries us forward in consideration of what is arguably the introduction, which covers the whole book, and that is the statement in verse 2 of chapter 1, where he writes, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And therein he describes for us these three types of vanity that we want to continually keep before us as we go through our study, because we're going to assess which of those he's speaking about. And there's an overlap. Granted, this is not like we're talking about three different colors, you know, red, green, and blue. There's an overlap in these definitions, but yet there is a distinction that we want to identify. There is that first group, that nature of that which is fleeting or a vapor. Then there is that second group, that which is futile or worthless. And then the third type, that which is enigmatic or unknowable. And we see a lot of this in the distinguishing between the fleeting, that is that which is vapor or something that is it appears like it's nothing, or futility, that which is of no value. Those two often arise together. Now, last time, the pronouns that we looked at or the primary emphasis of being enigmatic was really the main thing, that which is unknowable, and was a good share of the book, and we'll see more about that. We saw that particularly in verses 4 to 8, where he's talking about all of those different things, generations, the sun, the water cycle. It's like, you're talking about creation here. Okay, we really can't know all of that. We weren't there for that. We don't understand all of that. We see it, and we're a part of it, but we can't completely grasp it. So in that regard, it's enigmatic. It's unknowable. And then in verses 9 through 11 was the idea of futility, that there is that which is of no worth. I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new that anyone might say. So why do we even try? There's no remembrance of things that have gone before, later things which will come as well, and no remembrance of that which will come later. Still, it's like, well, why? What's the point of all this? And that's exactly what he's driving us to. What is the point of all of this? And so verse 2 is the main statement, and verse 3 is the main question, where he says, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And we described how that life aspect of under the sun is describing for us the behavior and the activities of men on the earth, but particularly those that are apart from God. And so now we continue on with what we're going to do about it, and how we're to deal with these issues of vanity and life under the sun. And this is where we arrive at our title for tonight. There in your bulletins, you'll notice the outline, and I've titled it, How Are You to Go About It? How are you to go about it? And to answer the question of our title, how do you go about it, we'll look at our message theme, which is 5 perspectives on how your world pursues life. 5 perspectives on how your world pursues life. That is, those around you and the world in which we live. So now we continue on with what we're going to do about it here in our text, and we dive into our first point, and I want you to notice something about the text before we do it. Look there at your Bibles. Look at the text in verses 3 to 11, and then look at the text in verses 12 to 18, and just from a visual point of view with regards to the text, what do you see? What jumps out to you about the difference when you look at the first section of the text versus the second? Excellent. You're too good of a student, Jacob. You're ahead of me, but that is right. We see I. What else do we see about the structure of the text itself? Just looking at your Bibles. What are the first verses 3 to 9 or 3 to 11 look like? How do you know that, David? They're indented, right? When we look at our Bibles, they're indented. Okay, there's something different about those. And so when we get to verse 12 to 18, we jump back to prose. Okay, we jump back to Solomon in general writing. We move out of poetry and we move into prose. Now, that's not a massive issue, but it's something that we want to identify, because Solomon is showing us something here, and the key to that is what Jacob mentioned. It's that first-person pronoun, I, that will jump in. So we need to recognize the structure in these books and the designations that there. Some would argue that really this merits this this aspect of the poetic structure that's in verses 2 to 11, which we also see in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 8, and chapter 7 and verses 1 to 14, that those are the 3 main delineating parts of the book of Ecclesiastes. That if we were trying to throw structure to this book, and it's very difficult to outline this book. I mentioned to you, as Jim did on his introduction, how many different outlines there are. if we were to connect it to those structures, we would find that there's a lot of merit to that. And in fact, that would then tie us all the way through our first section from chapter 1 and verse 1 all the way through to chapter 2 and verse 26. So all of that being one section. And we'll see how that works out as we move along. But let's dive in and let's talk about our text. So read along with me as I read our verses. Ecclesiastes 1 and 12 to 18. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that has been done under heaven. It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. I have seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind. Because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. Our first point in our text in verse 12, I've titled Gaining Worship. In verse 12, gaining worship. Solomon again identifies himself as the preacher to begin, and then he states that I, the preacher, have been king over Israel. Now, much speculation has arisen from this verb tense in the Hebrew, I have been king over Israel. The statement over Israel in Jerusalem, to be complete. The argument is basically that this verb tense indicates a completed past tense action. So what that means then, in that assessment, is that Solomon is no longer king in Israel. He was king and now he's not. The problem with that is when Solomon stopped being king is when they put him in the grave. Because that's what happens in Israel. And so there was no time. So the argument then becomes, well, Solomon didn't write the book. Somebody else must have written it because he is talking about a time when he isn't king and he always was. Therefore, Solomon is no longer king, and thus this must be written by another person after his death. Thus, Solomon is not the author. There are several reasons why this is wrong. First, this is the only place in all of Ecclesiastes where such an accusation can be brought forth. Surely, if in fact Solomon were not the author of the book, there would be other places in 12 chapters where we would see another indication that someone else had written this. Because when that happens, and we see that in some of the other books of Scripture, but when those things happen, we see multiple occurrences that there is that allusion to a person writing after the fact of the book. And so surely we would expect that there would be more than just this one circumstance. But even more important are the details of the grammar. Remember, it's always about the grammar. We come back to the grammar. We come back to what did the original Hebrew say? What can we understand from what was written by the author? And what did the details of the text show us? And Hebrew verbs they're not like Greek verbs. They're not like English verbs. In English, we have very clearly delineated tenses in our verbs. There are past tense verbs, I ate. There are present tense verbs, I am eating. There are future tense verbs, I will eat. And they're all very clear, and there's not a lot of movement back and forth. Greek is also the same. Very, very clear delineation on the verbs. But Hebrew is not that way. Hebrew is very strongly indicated by the context. There are only two verb forms in Hebrew, and they can both be past or present or even future? Well, how do we know? Because it's the context. And remember, in our hermeneutical principle of Bible interpretation, context is king. It's always the context that defines what the author is speaking about. And so we have to look at the context to understand the assessment of the time. We can't assign aspect or time of action based on a Hebrew verb form. And even if the time could be assigned to the verb, this particular form, the imperfect, would indicate an incomplete action most normally. Not a completed action, not a past tense completed action. The other verb form, the perfect, would be associated more with a completed action and would often be more of a past tense situation. But even in that, it could also be another form, and that's all, again, the function of the context. So if it were a perfect, and it's not, it's an imperfect, it could be rendered, I was king, and be referring to a completed past tense situation. But it is not. It is not referring to that. The imperfect being better translated as I have been king, describing an ongoing action that began in past time and is still going on now. Solomon has been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and he is still in that role. And this best describes this. So this is exactly comports with the context. And in all cases, again, context is the primary determination of aspect or time. This is super important. You might think, you know, I don't care about imperfect or perfect Hebrew verb forms. What? Come on! No, I know that you don't need to, because when there are those kind of things, we'll bring them up for you. But it's super important because people will attack the legitimacy of a book by trying to undermine its authorship. This is the most common attack against God's word that we have seen since Scripture began to be written. They began to attack the authority and the authenticity of the four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in order to say that Jesus' teachings had conflict within it. And therein, we don't have to take it all at face value. In fact, it wasn't even all written by him necessarily. It was actually a wonderful message that the pastor of our children's church did our first weekend in North Carolina on that very topic. But we also see this same denying of the authority of the authorship of a book by what's called the new perspective on Paul. This is where the authority of the Pauline epistles is attacked so that we don't have to submit to the truths that he commands us to in those texts. This N.T. Wright and others come out and they deny Paul's authorship. So whenever you are reading and studying more deeply in Scripture, and I pray that you are, because it is so exciting, it is so wonderful to be discovering these additional truths in the depths of God's Word, and it is all at your fingertips, just like it is mine. A good study Bible provides the majority of the information that you could get and would love to get in a very short order of time. But when you hear people denying the authorship of a book, bring up the red flag and go, wait a minute, what is this person's motivation and where are they coming from? So Solomon is stating that he has been king over Israel and in Jerusalem, confirming, not denying, Solomonic authorship, and further confirming that this is Solomon alone. It is not David. It is not Rehoboam, because no one else was king over all of Israel in Jerusalem, as we have discussed before. But what he is identifying is in keeping with the overarching statements in verses 2 and 3. That is, the idea of vanity and the idea of all of man's work under the sun. And now he is relating these statements and questions of verses 2 and 3 to the concept of being king. Hence our first point, gaining worship. He is the king. The king is to be worshipped. In fact, in the ancient world, when you were brought into the presence of the king, you bowed down and you fell on your face. And if you didn't do so, off with your head. And even if you did so, but you stood up or you lifted your head before the king authorized you, off with your head. This was the way that things worked in the ancient world. This protected the king. You don't just go to the king. Because if he's not ready for you, it'll be the last trip you ever make. So he is worshipped and he is venerated. And this is what Solomon is proclaiming here. But this too is vanity, as we see as we go through this section. And the question becomes, which of those three forms of vanity are being referred to? So keep your eye on that and see if you can cipher out, as we move through these verses, what type of vanity specifically is being identified here. Is it fleeting or vapor? Is it futile or worthlessness? Is it enigmatic or incomprehensible? But he begins by noting his kingship, and as we've just seen in the previous section, it is a paradox. It is something opposite or something antithetical. One would think that the king is something of prestige and acclaim, something that is to be worshipped, something that is to be honored. And Solomon is stating secondarily, no, that's not it. This too is vanity. And one more item before we move forward, which has already been noted, and that is that identification of the change in pronoun. This first person pronoun, I. As you are studying through the text, and whenever you see a change of pronoun, New Testament or Old, that is indicating that there is a change that is ongoing within the discussion that we need to identify. And all of a sudden, all of these first person pronouns come launching forward. First word in verse 12, second word in verse 13, first word in verse 14, first word in verse 16, second in 17. I, and throughout the verses. So now we have a narrative coming forward, and Solomon is speaking personally about his own life. And this is something that gives us an indication of the structure. And we'll see more of this as we move along. And whenever you see an absence of that first person pronoun, it shows us something distinct in the section. And we'll see that as we move through the book. So let's go to our second point, gaining wisdom. Gaining wisdom in verse 13. Solomon writes, "And I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom, conceiving all that has been done under heaven." It is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. In many ways, wisdom is the main theme of this entire section. It occurs here in verse 13. It occurs again two times in verse 16, and once in verse 17, and once in verse 18. But there are nuances to it. There's movement that we'll see of this wisdom as we go throughout the book. Solomon begins, "I gave my mind to seek and explore by wisdom." First thing I want you to note is the word mind. The word mind in this text throughout our verses is actually the Hebrew word for heart. Now, we would, and a point of confusion could be brought up if we were talking about wisdom, which we are, with the heart. Because people think of affections, of emotions with the heart. But when we think of wisdom, we think of the mind. What Solomon is bringing forth here is the type of wisdom that he's speaking about. He's not speaking about head knowledge. He's speaking about experiential heart knowledge. And he will use the term heart in every occurrence in our text that we see the word mind. Mind has been the standard translation since the beginning, and with the exception of the early American Standard Version, which came out in the early 1900s, actually, that is one of the few translations that actually uses heart. So the standard connotation has been to use mind. Now, as we recognize this, note carefully those verbs seek and explore wisdom. This will come up again, but these verbs are progressive. The first thing is to seek, that is to pursue after, and then to consider. So, following that is to explore or to investigate or to search, and it means to try thoroughly or to test, as it does in other places in Scripture, such as Deuteronomy 1:33. And not only Deuteronomy 1:33, but Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 6 use these same verbs to carry forth this experiential pursuit. This helps us understand the connection of heart. As he comes forward with this, he is seeking it, is he pursuing it, and he is exploring it. He is looking deeply into it. And again, these verbs are progressive as to what he's bringing forward. And it is an experiential pursuit that he's trying to convey to us. And as one commentator notes, this is not to collect facts or to inquire of what takes place, but to experience the nature of things and to know with one's heart what is taking place. And wisdom is the instrument used to carry out the investigation. And it is literally the wisdom in the original Hebrew text. He's not telling us this is a broad connotation. He's not telling us that this is an ambiguous a perspective or a large base of knowledge that's added to or taken from based on one's individual collective understanding. But this is a defined limit and boundaried set of details that are the wisdom. Why does he do that? That is a very important question. Because he is talking about a group or an amount of knowledge that is specific, not, again, something that is general that can be added to or moved from, but it is a very specific set, and we'll see what that set is as we move along through our text. So he is giving us a deeper understanding of exactly what he means by the wisdom. And this, again, is all that is done under the sun. But notice, all that is done under heaven. We're going to see throughout the book, under the sun, under the sun, under the sun. Now he helps us identify something different. It's under heaven. Why does he make that change? Because this is the whole perspective. It is that which is under God. It is that which is absent of God. It is that which is done individually in the sphere of human relationships and activities and those exempt from God. And so he delineates that by stating under heaven, again, being without God. And it's interesting as well here that this is the first time that we're going to see a name for God used. It is the name Elohim. It is the same name for God that we see in Genesis 1:1, identifying the creator God. 40-some times in the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to see God referenced specifically by name, and it is always this name. It is never Yahweh. It is never the covenant-keeping name of God. And that also is an indication for us that he is talking to us about the God who is the creator versus the one who has made the personal relationship with mankind. Because again, this whole discussion is about man that is exempt from that personal relationship. And so he shows us that through that usage. And Solomon gives us the outcome of this experiential endeavor before it even is entertained at the end of verse 13. And he tells us, it's a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men to be afflicted with. And with this verse, we come to what's effectively the beginning of the second introduction. This verse, in many ways, is the main theme verse of all of the book of Ecclesiastes. because it is describing for us again, and it's elaborating on verse 3, but it is going into much greater detail as he is talking specifically about some of these components. Solomon's personal experience, his heart efforts to seek and explore and to understand the wisdom, the collective and specified group of that which is truth, and to do so before the God who is creator. Hengstenberg is so helpful here where he states, this does not refer to moral aspects of human action, but rather the actions or outcomes of man's activity. All that takes place beneath the sun belongs to the sphere originating with the fall of man, that which is tainted by sin and attended by sin's fell train of suffering and punishment. Everywhere the earth shows itself to be a scene of vanity. End quote. And we need only go to Romans 8:26 to understand exactly what that means. That this earth is under a curse. That God has brought punishment upon this earth because of the fall. The word here for grievous task further conveys this statement. And that word task in Hebrew occurs 11 times in the scripture, all in the book of Ecclesiastes. And the word grievous can only be connected with suffering or even with evil. And in fact, it is the same Hebrew word for evil, ra. And one commentator states that this is a suffering vexation. This is also conveyed in the literal Hebrew, where in our Bibles, you'll notice in verse 13, it says, this is a grievous task which God has given to the sons of men. That phrase, sons of men in Hebrew, is literally the Adam. Singular, not plural. And he is therein conveying for us, the normal word for men is ish, and in here we have Adam. It is not atypical. We do see other places where the word Adam is used for man, but when it has an article before it, the Adam, it is referring to a specific man. And he's doing so again to convey to us, this is the condition of the fallen earth. This is the reality of man's activity. All of the moral decay and decline that began with Adam and Eve's fall, continued through his life and continues on into ours, is that which he is speaking about. So what value in gaining wisdom? Vanity. And verses 14 and 15 carry us on in our third point, gaining work. Gaining work. Look at verse 14. I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Solomon now considers in broad brush all of the works of the Adam, the Adam. All of the works of all of mankind that are done on all of the earth. And the phrase striving after the wind here in verse 14, it's extremely pictorial. How does one strive after wind? Oh, there it is. How does that happen? And that's exactly what he is conveying for us here. The phrase striving after wind is so typical of Hebrew text that is so vivid and so lively and picturesque. The Hebrew gives us more insight where we understand the root of this word, of this verb, is translated and comes from the root to feed. To feed. So striving after wind has something to do with feeding on wind. What do you mean, Pastor? Well, Hosea 12:1 says, Ephraim feeds on the wind and hunts after the east wind. He feeds on nothing. He feeds on emptiness because grasping the wind is just that. It is feeding on nothingness. And that's exactly what Solomon is conveying for us here. The works done under the sun is nothing but vanity and striving after wind. Isaiah 44:20 also conveys the same idea of eating the wind. Proverbs 13:20 and Proverbs 15:14, Solomon brings the same thing forward. It's empty striving. It is that which has no value. It's that which has no opportunity. It is the first definition of vanity. It is vapor. There's no way to grasp it. Verse 15 confirms this condition by reflecting on trying to change that which has already been done. Verse 15 is a proverb, and this is evident from the question that begins the two stanzas. Notice what's missing in verse 15. No first person pronoun, I. This is a proverb. He has brought us these truths, and now all of a sudden there's a proverb that is connecting it all together. And in the strictest grammatical sense, this verse returns to a poetic structure. Now, that's very difficult to convey in the English text. Printers would have a fit with this. And it's not easy in Hebrew either, and there isn't a lot of it that goes on there. But you can see that there is that distinction. But this aspect of the structure is very important, and we'll return to it shortly. Verse 16 then takes us to our fourth point, gaining worthiness. Gaining worthiness, where it says, I said to myself, behold, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my mind observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. The verse begins, I said to myself. Literally in the Hebrew, this would be translated, I myself said with my heart to say. Now that is horrible English, but that is really powerful grammar. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying. And the reference back to the heart of verse 13 versus the mind is not to be missed. And it carries again the idea of experiential action, which is just a pursuit of knowledge or pure facts. He is looking for an experiential perspective, not simply an understanding. And then his statement follows, and this is a bold and extremely emphatic structure. Again, it is translated in the Hebrew, I, behold, I caused myself to magnify, and I caused myself to increase in wisdom. I caused myself, I strove with all that I am to pursue wisdom. It was my whole pursuit. All of my money, all of my efforts, all of my resources, all that I had went to this effort. And the Hebrew verb forms convey that causative element that he was pursuing. And it's expressing the greatest possible earthly wisdom that he was going after. And the next phrase confirming this, where it is a wisdom greater than all who came before me and who were over Jerusalem. Now here, it is no longer the wisdom. It is no longer a confined and constrained set, nor will it be again for quite some time. Now it is just wisdom. It is that which man can attain. It is a varying pool of information and understanding and experience that he is speaking about. And he has sought to attain it, and he received more than all who came before him. Some have argued that this could only be his father David, as he's really the only one that came before him. But what do we know about that? Couldn't be David, because David wasn't king in Jerusalem. He was king in the city of David. Solomon was the first king in Jerusalem. And although that might seem, if you're familiar with the geography of the ancient city, like it's kind of splitting hairs, because the city of David is sort of a thumb that wraps off the end of a knob ridge that's adjacent to the Temple Mount, it is very, very different than the formal walled city of Jerusalem. And certainly would have been understood to be very, very different in that time. So it's not just David he's speaking about. David is not the one that's speaking about, because, again, he is not in Jerusalem. So what we're to understand is Solomon is making a general reference, not just to the kings of Israel, but to all the kings, both Jewish and pagan, in all of the regions around Jerusalem. He's saying, I got more knowledge than any of them. I have attained more than any of those who came before me. And we know that although that is a fairly prideful and perhaps even a pompous statement, that that's biblically supported from what God gave to him. So that is an accurate statement. And he further states that his mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge. Again, the mind is better translated as heart, referring to experiential knowledge. And this is the very breadth of wisdom in verse 16 that is revealed in 1 Kings 4:29. That's where I'll let you just make that reference and you can look it up. 1 Kings 4:29 is where God expresses to Solomon the breadth of wisdom that he will have. And our final point is in verses 17 and 18, and I've titled it Gaining Worldliness. Gaining Worldliness. Look with me at verses 17 and 18. And I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I realize that this also is striving after wind, because in much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. As before, the mind is the word heart. And interestingly, Solomon is not just pursuing to know wisdom, but also to know madness and folly. Clearly, the latter two connect us to worldliness. And this too is striving after wind or feeding on wind, as we saw described in verse 14. Verse 18 explains the condition of gaining worldliness, that is, seeking to know both wisdom and foolishness. And these are in contrast to one another. Solomon is seeking to determine, is one better than the other? Is it better to have great knowledge, or is it just as well to be a fool? That is, to lack that knowledge. And this is clearly his endeavor, not just to understand that I have more knowledge, but is it better to be a fool? What is gained by knowledge? And his assessment is that with great wisdom is much grief or provocation. The Legacy and the ESV use vexation here, which is an excellent translation. And not only this, but knowledge brings pain or suffering. Why is this? The answer is because this great wisdom and knowledge brings forth the fact that life on the earth is vanity. To gain wisdom is a greater good and an advantage, but not in and of itself. Only when understood in the light of the supreme being and the supreme source of wisdom, that is God, is knowledge and wisdom truly good. Otherwise, it's a comfortless understanding. In fact, Martin Luther goes further and said, great people of great understanding and experience cannot help but becoming angry and disgusted to recognize how wicked and scandalous is the course of things in this world. Ever felt that way? Boy, howdy. Could we feel more powerless when we see the horrors going on in Israel? The wickedness of man, when we consider the things that have been done under the sun, when we consider the abominations that were done by Hitler in the Jewish world, or the German world against the Jewish people. It's sickening, isn't it? When we understand these things, when we consider in our country that we have murdered over 60 million babies. It's heart-wrenching. As I see this picture of my beautiful grandson, I'm like, oh my gosh. What horror, what abomination, what madness exists on this planet. The structure in verse 18 answers the assessment of verses 16 to 18. That is, I said to myself, and I magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were before me. My mind observed this wealth of knowledge, and I set my mind to know wisdom, to know madness and folly. I realized that this also is striving after wind because, and notice again, we have another proverb in verse 18, no more first person pronouns. So the answer to the previous section, because in wisdom there is grief, And increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. There's no answer to this. And we see the same thing happen. There's a parallel structure. Verse 18 answers verses 16 to 17. And verse 15 answers verses 12 to 14. I've been king. I've set my mind to explore, to concern all the things under heaven. It's a grievous task. I've seen all the works which has been done, and behold, is striving. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Here is the crux of this text. This, by the way, is also a chiasm. You remember that a chiasm is the Greek letter X, or key, and that the things on the outside parallel one another, and they move towards the center. Look at verse 13, I set my mind. Look at the end of verse 16, my mind observed, parallel elements. Look at verse 14, that was, I have set my mind. In verse 17, I have set my mind. Verse 14, I have seen. Verse 16, my mind has observed. And it all moves to verse 15. There's this parallel structure here of the Proverbs of 15 and 18 answering the previous section, but all of it sandwiches to verse 15. What is crooked cannot be straightened. That is, the things on this earth that are wrong and that are bent and that are sinful and that are an offense against God, they cannot be straightened. There is no making them right. The things which are of no avail, those which are lacking, they cannot be counted. We cannot take into ourselves these things of value and say, somehow this is what we must look for. These things that I don't have, these things that I'm yet to pursue, those are the things that I will count. Those are the things that are going to have value in my life and profit. Not at all. Not at all. These parallel structures show us this particular issue and help us to recognize the center. And I just want to share with you as we close a couple comments again from Hengstenberg, because it's just so valuable to understand what he's saying to us. The words at the close, I recognize also that this is empty effort, manifestly take up again the theme of the commencement after the proof has been advanced. To our mind, verses 17 and 18 render it impossible to understand by the sore travail anything but the wisdom in search of truth. The affliction does not consist merely in the misuse of the gift, but the gift itself. More deeply examined, however, is the wholesome affliction. That which is bitter to the mouth is healthy for the heart. That deeper view of the vanity of earthly things which wisdom affords drives us nearer to God. Thus we see that wisdom is a part of the great apparatus by which God humbles fallen man and prepares the way for his redemption. Wisdom presents other aspects also for consideration beside that which has been here noted. And even if that which has been here, especially under view, is but one side of the truth, it is still the most important side. Thus much may be regarded as settled, that inasmuch as wisdom yields so melancholy a result, it cannot be the highest good. It cannot be that good which will satisfy the wretched heart of man. Earthly things must be other than they are, before wisdom can quicken and refresh the soul. He concludes the section. The answer is, where there is much understanding and wisdom, there is much discontent. For such people see and think much, and consequences find in the world all manner of crimes, wickedness, falseness, unfairness, which others never see nor dream of, and that give pain. Others who do not see so far nor think so much do not take it to heart. Therefore, it causes them little trouble or pain. Whosoever then desires to be a good Christian and to lead a godly life, let him learn to endure patiently and commit the ordering of things to God. Let him learn to pray heartily the petition taught us by Christ, "Thy will be done." Otherwise, he will only plague himself in vain, make his own life hateful to himself, and lose besides time and everything. When we recognize the vanity and the darkness and the pain and the difficulty in this world, brothers and sisters, we must hold fast to the truth that God is the one orchestrating all of these details. He has orchestrated each of the pains and sufferings and difficulties that have come into each of our lives so that we would know him more and so that we would trust and hold fast to him. And that in our grasping and our gaining of knowledge and wisdom and whatever else God may be pleased to grant to us, that all of it is useless and vanity and fleeting and futility and enigmatic apart from God. He is the answer. He is the one who brings us the correct view. He is the one who shows the reason behind that for which there is no reason nor explanation, because he is the one orchestrating his good purposes since the beginning of time, since the heavens and earth were created, and he spoke them into existence until the time that he will send his son to return and to redeem and to restore and to set right all that we have messed up. And so we can sit and we can pursue and we can stew and we can wonder, or we can come to the point where we realize God is God and we are not. And we ought not be spending our time pondering the things which are his and his alone to understand, but rather to seek to control the things that are in our world and the mirror of God's word that stands before us, and to be obedient to that truth which he brings forth. Because this is what he has called us to. And all else, apart from him and apart from such striving, is vanity and feeding on wind. Father, thank you that you have fed us not on the wind, but on the truth of your word. And you continue to do so by revealing to us how far short we fall, how glorious and magnificent you are. Father, we praise you for all that you have done and all that you are doing. We praise you, Father, for the things in our world that we cannot possibly understand, but which we can rest in are your perfect provision and that which you are accomplishing by your goodwill and purposes. Father, we know not often how to pray. So we pray as you have taught us, dear Jesus, thy will be done. Father, your will be done. And we cry out as did the Apostle John, come, Lord Jesus. We delight and desire to see you soon. And until such time, make us faithful. Give us rest in our striving to know that you are working in all of these things. And for that, we'll praise you, asking it in Christ's name. Amen.